Good morning. Louder is a series about all about relationship between words and actions. And that makes it also about the relationship between our head and our heart. It's easy for faith to set up shop in our brains, to know the stories, but the challenge of being church today is to be bigger than words. Over the weeks leading up to Easter, we will be looking at stories that will be familiar to people who have grown up in church. But within each story is a declaration, words that imply actions, buried with the key to unlocking the story itself. Louder focuses on those declarations and asks what we can learn about our own faith today, because the same Spirit that inspired the words of Scripture lives and moves in our church today. So as we come to the Word of God this morning, may we listen with more than our ears. Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Mark chapter 9, verses 14 to 25. This can be found on page 44 in the New Testament portion of your pew Bible. Reading from Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 14. Hear what the Spirit says to the church. When they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. When the whole crowd saw him, they were immediately overcome with awe and they ran forward to greet him. He asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" Someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son. He has a spirit that makes him unable to speak. And whenever it seizes him, it dashes him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. And I asked your disciples to cast it out, but they could not do so." And he answered them, "You faithless generation, how much longer must I be among you? How much longer must I put up with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. When the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, it has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you are able to do anything, have pity on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you are able, all things can be done for the one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out, "I believe, help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You spirit that keeps this boy from speaking and hearing, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." This is the word of the Lord. Oops.
As Jane mentioned, Louder is a series that's looking a little bit at the interplay between words and actions, where stories that are familiar are so familiar that they often gloss over important points, and where we hear a story and know the answer, know how it ends before we even get all the way through it, we miss the details. And here in this morning's story, what is one of the most important details I think the church has to deal with. What does it mean to say and to live out, "I believe"? We are first and foremost a community of belief. By every measurable standard, by every impressionable metric, that's how a church or any religious organization is defined. We are considered a doxastic community. We believe things together, and those beliefs somehow lead us to not only define ourselves by those beliefs, but also to act in accordance with them. So what is so fundamentally, as we enter into this series and as we continue to explore this relationship between words and actions, as we as a church seek to live louder lives, what does it mean to say, first of all, I believe. In 1897, Dr. Philip O'Hanlon, a coroner's assistant at Manhattan's Upper West Side, was asked by his 8-year-old daughter whether Santa Claus really existed. O'Hanlon suggested that she write a letter to the editor of the newspaper, assuring her that if she saw it in the sun, then it was so. The response became the most reprinted editorial in any newspaper in the English language. The words have rung through history for more than a century. Virginia, your little friends are wrong. They have been affected by the skepticism of a skeptical age. Like Virginia, we too have been affected by the skepticism of a skeptical age. In a world of polarizing identities where the rallying cries and shifting priorities of culture are at once fake news and you do you, skepticism has etched itself into the very fabric of our culture's DNA. Skeptics are, on the whole, viewed as more intelligent, more trustworthy, and more realistic than non-skeptics are. And so as people of faith, it feels a little bit like we're running on a treadmill. We get tired of playing catch-up, but we never really get anywhere. It's easy to see doubt as the antithesis of faith. When 24% of Canadian adults identify as religious nuns, that is, nun with an O, not nun with a U. That is, when they're asked the question, what is your religion? They respond, I have no religion. The church tends to despair. This is the skepticism of a skeptical age, after all. But what if in that number there is actually hope? Mark's gospel is effectively divided into two parts. The first 9 chapters show who Jesus is. He heals the sick, he does the impossible, and people quickly discover that this is more than just some itinerant preacher from Nazareth, that this is God himself in their presence. The second part is a speedy race to the cross where nearly every story begins with, and then Jesus did this. Slowing down only when it gets to the details of Passion Week and the empty tomb. But right in the middle, and the very centerpiece of Mark's gospel, is this story of the Transfiguration. A literal mountaintop experience where two parts of the story become one. Where Jesus is revealed to be God in the flesh, the God of history, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of the law and the prophets. But Jesus is also revealed to be non-permanent, that he's not here forever, that he's here to do something very specific and then for the church to take over after him. And it's no sooner that Jesus has come down this mountain than he steps back into the hardship and the struggles of daily life when a father approaches him whose son is sick. This story is often read as a reminder that even on the descent from Transfiguration, that Jesus still has the power to heal. That Jesus has dominion over all the powers and over all the principalities, all the demons and all of the areas of life that we can't explain. We read this story and that's how we traditionally hear it. That this is Jesus who can heal any wound, who can break any chains, and who can do more than we could ever ask or imagine. And that reading is still true. But there's a deeper story at play here, I think. The panic in the father's words echoes off the page. Jane read it this morning, and I think we all heard a little bit of her mom voice come out. You can hear the anxiety in the father's voice that only a parent who's watched their child suffer for years upon years upon years can truly appreciate. And Jesus himself seems to hear the anxiety in his words. It's the anxiety of a father who's tried every solution he's been offered, who's given his money to snake oil salesmen only for them to blow town once they've exploited every desperate situation. It's the story of a father who's tried praying harder and longer without response, who's gone to doctors and been told, this is the cure, this is the diagnosis, let's try this and do this, go and bathe here, go and do this, this will make you better, this will make you well. It's the anxiety of a father who wonders if there is anything else that he can possibly do at this point. I believe. Help my unbelief. Seeing faith and doubt as opposites undermines both of them. Faith is not life without doubt. Faith is life lived partially in doubt. I believe. Help my unbelief. Faith's opposite, faith's counterpoint is not, in fact, doubt, but rather certainty. The rigid, unwavering, dogmatic conviction of rightness in all things. That is the polar opposite of true faith. So what the Father expresses is actually not a lack of faith, but a lack of certainty. He doesn't know what he believes anymore because everything he's tried to put his certainty in has let him down. Everything he's tried to build his foundation on has fallen apart. Everything he's tried to believe in, everything he's tried to be certain of, has proved to be wholly finite. And the good news in this passage is that Jesus is okay with that. Church has a tendency to act like Jesus only loves people who have their life figured out. I'm Presbyterian because Jesus is Presbyterian. But this passage reminds us to embrace the complexity of life, and in doing so, we find ourselves embracing the complex and extravagant grace of Jesus. If, as a church, we want to live louder lives, if we want, as a church, to be relevant in the 21st century, in an age where 24% of adult Canadians identify with no religion, we need to embrace and engage with the skepticism of a skeptical age. Because truthfully, this is something only the church can do. In the past few years, there's been a phenomenon emerging of freethinker societies that have begun popping up in cities around the world. These are groups who structure themselves and who, for all intents and purposes, look very much like a church. They have weekly gatherings, they have readings and reflections, they take up an offering, but whose core tenets are the evangelization of an atheistic worldview. But if you've ever tried to express doubt to an atheist and asked, why are we moral creatures instead of amoral creatures? Or why is there something instead of nothing? You'll find that atheists are as dogmatically committed to certainty as the most ardent fundamentalist. Perhaps that's why strict atheism's market share in Canada and the Western world is steadily decreasing. While the rise of religious nuns is actually increasing, according to a 2014 study, only 24% of those with no religion are explicitly atheists. Another third are admittedly agnostics, but the rest have their own personalized form of spirituality. Likewise, other faith groups struggle to engage with doubt in any meaningful way either. At worst, doubt is caused to be exiled from the community that has defined you for your entire life. And at worst, the community becomes so accommodating to doubt that belief itself takes a back seat, and the community becomes more about culture and cultural preservation than identity, than belief, rather. The Church of Christ stands alone in its ability to meaningfully engage with doubt, partly because this morning's reading, but also partly because doubt itself actually draws us into one of the central moments in the gospel, where on the cross, God doubts God. My God, Jesus cried out, why have you forsaken me? God doubts God. And so when we doubt, we actually enter in a way into the crucifixion story. Embracing and engaging doubt brings that moment to bear in our own lives and causes us to kill off the idols of certainty around which our particular beliefs lie. In it, we crucify the idol of self. And doubt, therefore, actually serves to make us better followers of Christ, because it puts other people ahead of ourselves. It makes us less convicted that we're right in all things, that we're certain in anything. And it enables us to fully live out our calling as Christians to love God with our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength. So this morning, I want to give you the permission to doubt with this Father. To say, in your own life, I believe, God, help my unbelief. Doubt your own heart. Doubt the voice inside you that says you've got this all figured out. Whether you're 8 or 80, doubt that you are right in your beliefs. Doubt that you are right in your convictions. Doubt that you are right in your assumptions. Question whether the things that you love are really the most important things. Be skeptical about something's eternal value. The prophet Jeremiah wrote that the heart is deceitful above all else and not to be trusted. So, look for evidence of what works in church, in life, in personal discipline, and in corporate worship. Determine what's most important to reality and follow God there. Become a person committed to truth and truth alone, no matter what it means for you personally. Doubt your own soul. Like the Father, fall at the feet of Jesus and admit to yourself and to the world as you need to that there is things about the faith which you possess that you don't quite understand. You don't know. I don't know why suffering exists in a world with a perfect God who is perfectly strong. Instead, I choose to fall again and again, day after day, at the feet of Jesus, admitting what I can't believe, admitting what I can't wrap my head and heart and hands around. Doubt your own soul. Don't criticize others' beliefs, but live in a way, in such a way that the beauty and power of your own faith speaks louder than you ever could. Be gracious with the sins of others. Be slow to judge of the failures of those close to you. Recall the parable of Jesus that it was the Samaritan and not the religious leaders who responded to the neighbor as a neighbor to the man who had been robbed. Recognize that all of our struggles are different, and what happens behind the scenes has more to say about why things are the way they are than you could ever realize. Remember that if Jesus had wanted perfect theologies, his followers would have been Pharisees. His followers would have been 12 Pharisees instead of those 12 fishermen. Likewise, he calls us, imperfect, broken people, to the work of creating disciples who make disciples. Become a person willing to engage in real relationships with anyone and everyone, no matter how different they might be from you. Doubt your own mind. Remember that there is more to this world than you can see, that we are not simply a species of qualitative and quantitative data. And so approach every situation with the humility to learn from it. Never forget that the life we lead is eternal, but that the eternality of life begins today. Never stop living as though the material world is simply not enough. Remember that God is a being greater than the greatest being which can be imagined, and so live like your God is bigger still. Do not be content with the certainty of your senses, and do not be content with what you know about the world today. Whether you're 1 or 101, God has more to teach you. The young have something to learn from the old, and the old have something to learn from the young. Become a person committed to learning something new every day. Doubt even your own strength, because you can't do this alone. Lean on a community of people who also lean on a community. Lean on the community of belief when your doubts assail even your ability to believe. And lean on the community for support when life feels like it's too much. A Christian is not a solitary animal. We are built and we are designed to exist in a community. Remember that in the beginning, God determined it was not good for people to be alone. So put away your pride and ask for help when help is needed. Become a person for whom community is indispensable, and you will become indispensable to that community. Doubt is a part of the human condition. Today, more than ever, the church that seeks to be missional cannot ignore a doubting world. It is the skepticism of a skeptical age. And so the church has a special calling that if we seek to live louder lives, we must engage and embrace doubt in meaningful ways. We must engage with it as only the church can, inviting people into a community of doubt where we find in the end that doubt itself must be doubted and find in its place real faith. I believe. Help my unbelief. Thanks be to God. Amen.